Well, good morning, church family. It's really great to be back with you on this third Sunday of Advent. And as you know, we've been studying the Christmas story a bit differently this Advent season. Instead of looking at the birth of Christ as told in the Gospel of Luke, we've been looking at how Old Testament promises or events foreshadow or point to New Testament points. And specifically, we've been studying the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So Nathan started us off on week one by helping us to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of heaven coming to earth, as promised in Jacob's vision that night on the road to Haran. Our long-awaited Emmanuel, God with us, heaven come to earth. And through Christ's life on earth and his teachings, we have this perfect picture of what heaven on earth looks like. After he returns to his Father in heaven, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that through us, his redeemed people, we can still experience heaven on earth. And now, since we have access to heaven on earth through the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches us to pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, a picture of heaven on earth. Well, today we'll be diving into one of the most difficult aspects of this prayer, receiving forgiveness in the same measure with which we extend forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 7 today, starting in verse 53. And we're going to walk through this story, which is not your typical Christmas story, and it's not at all festive. Yet at the core of this incredible story is what happens when a sinner is placed at the feet of Jesus. And after all, isn't that what Christmas is really all about? So let's begin reading the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He again stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." So you see here our story, this true story found in the Gospel of John, opens with Jesus in the temple courts with a crowd of people gathered around to hear him teach. And somewhere in the midst of his teaching, this group of men, not one man, but many men, teachers of the law and Pharisees, come dragging in this woman and thrust her before Jesus. This woman, they say, has been caught in the act of adultery. Not just suspected of or known to have committed, but actually caught in the act. Now, we don't know exactly where she was when she was caught in the act. We don't know how long or how far she was pushed and pulled, shoved and dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. We don't know if they allowed her to dress first or if they dragged her naked. We don't know how many people saw her in all of her disgrace or what names they may have shouted at her. But now here she stands in the temple courts, in the middle of a crowd before Jesus. Imagine being her, head hung low, trying to cover yourself, humiliated, disgraced, ashamed, afraid, and about to be crushed. They were calling for a stoning, judged and sentenced to death without trial by self-righteous leaders. Teacher, they say, speaking to Jesus, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say? Well, verse 6 of the scripture reveals their true motive for asking the question. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. You see, the Pharisees were not so concerned about her adultery or even about protecting the purity of their society, but they were simply setting a trap for Jesus, and a planned trap at that. I mean, surely this group of men did not accidentally catch this woman in the act of adultery. She was simply a pawn used to get to Jesus. Her life for their personal agenda. Yet, God's verdict on her case was clear. The law of Moses clearly states, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. However, something fishy seems to be going on here. I mean, after all, where is the man? Why has only the woman been brought forth? Was he part of the plot too? Clearly, the Pharisees were not that concerned with upholding the law of Moses, or they would have seized the man as well. So here's the trap they have Jesus in. See, Roman law forbade Jews from exercising capital punishment. Only Romans could do that. Yet Mosaic law called for death by stoning for anyone caught in the act of adultery. So if Jesus answered for the woman to be stoned, he would be violating the civil law and would surely be taken before Pilate for judgment. Yet if he pardoned the woman, he would be accused of breaking the law of Moses. See, they have him absolutely trapped. He's about to break either Roman law or the law of Moses, and either way, they will be rid of him. But they weren't prepared for what Jesus does next. He bends down and begins to write on the ground with his finger. Now, some scholars speculate that he writes the sins of her accusers, but we can't know for sure because Scripture doesn't say. But as he writes, her accusers stand stones in hand, awaiting the verdict. When he stands, Jesus speaks these words, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." You see, Jesus neither condemns her nor pardons her, a response the Pharisees had not considered and certainly not expected. Instead, he puts the verdict back in the hands of her accusers, but with a stipulation. You must yourself be without sin in order to cast a stone. The stone-clenching, insult-hurling crowd begins to hush. The only sound now is the thump of stones being dropped to the ground. And one by one, they begin to leave, the oldest going first, until at last remains only the guilty woman and the only one who could rightly condemn her. Jesus was the only one who could, in perfect righteousness, require her death. Yet instead, he speaks these words, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she answers. "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." But you see, the thing is, this woman's guilt was real. She indeed did commit adultery. She was caught in the very act. And the law of Moses demanded her death. See, if God violates his own commandment and allows the guilty to go unpunished, then God is unjust. But Jesus did not come to uphold the law or to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. You see, God surely would punish this woman's sin to the full extent of the law. There would be a tearing to pieces, an injuring, a wounding. But it would not be hers. She would not bear her own punishment. And God, who is just, would certainly punish all sin to the full extent of the law. But we will not bear our own punishment. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells us that the penalty for all sin is death. Yet the penalty would be paid by the only one who did not deserve it. And the prophet Isaiah foretold it when he wrote, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He," meaning Jesus, "was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, Jesus did not condemn the woman, but neither did he overlook her sin. You see, he did not excuse her sin by referring to her difficult childhood or for having an abusive husband. He did not defer to victimization, which is so prevalent in today's culture, where no one seems to take responsibility for their own sin. What Jesus offers her is not just a one-time free pass so she could go on living her life of sin. What Jesus offers her is a new life, a place in his kingdom as a co-heir with Christ and a daughter of the Most High God. He told her to go and leave her life of sin, not because she fears stoning, but because she has met God and has been rescued by his grace. See, Jesus calls her to a new and transformed life, same as he calls you and he calls me. The only innocent one dying for the guilty. The free man exchanging his life for the condemned so the condemned might go free. And now he says to you and to me and to all who repent and believe, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. So you see, no matter what you might think of this woman, no matter what names might come to mind, no matter how disgraceful or disgusting you think she might be, in a sense, she represents every one of us. She represents me, and she represents you. You see, we all have our own portfolio of wretched sins: pride, greed, envy, lust, malice, slander, hatred, idolatry, unforgiveness. You see, our condemnation, just as surely as hers, is deserved. With one woman's life hanging in the balance, Jesus exposes sin in all of us. So the question I have for you this morning is this: what sins might you be dragged into the temple for? Imagine yourself being dragged into the temple courts, exposed before a gawking crowd, thrust at the feet of Jesus, sins laid bare for all to see. What names might the crowd shout at you? Liar, cheater, gossiper, slanderer. I know for me the list would go on and on, probably even surpassing that of this woman. You see, if any one of us would have to stand before the law like this woman did, we too would be publicly shamed and humiliated, exposed in front of everyone, cast down, crushed, and disgraced. We would be just like this scandalous, adulterous woman. Yet so often we play the role of the self-righteous accusers instead. pointing our finger at other people's sins, standing with our chests puffed out, clenching stones. See, like the Pharisees, we are all guilty of pointing out the failures of others while ignoring our own. You see, church, there is a righteous judge. But you and I, we are not him. It's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warned, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, I don't know what sins have been committed against you. Maybe you've been lied to, cheated on, rejected, bullied, abused, betrayed, abandoned. I don't know. But I do know there's hardly a more sober warning to any professing Christian than found at the end of Jesus' teaching on prayer. He says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." See, Jesus gives us both a promise and a warning. A promise for those of us who forgive others, and a warning for those of us who withhold forgiveness. Forgive as forgiven. See, Jesus raises our forgiveness of others to the same level of God's forgiveness of us. God's forgiveness is now our standard. Do you remember when Peter, thinking that he was actually being generous, asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus' reply undoubtedly stunned Peter, just as it stuns you and me. "I tell you," he answers, "not seven times, but 70 times seven times." I mean, come on, let's admit it. This seems like an unreasonable standard. Impossible at best. 70 times 7 is 490. I mean, who could even keep count of such a high number of offenses? Yet that's precisely the point. See, keeping count has nothing to do with true forgiveness. 70 times 7 sets the standard so high that it would be pointless for us to keep an account of the injuries we've suffered. And isn't that the kind of love we as Christians are called to exemplify? Remember our study of 1 Corinthians 13 this past fall? Real love keeps no records of wrong. As children of God, we are to image his character. At salvation, we're given a new nature that bears God's spiritual likeness, and forgiveness is an integral part of this new nature. But forgiveness is costly, right? I mean, it requires us to set aside our pride and our selfishness. It requires us to not demand what we think we are due. And it requires us to extend grace to those who have wronged us. And all of that runs counter to our natural sinful inclinations. Because even as new creations, sinful habits and desires, they continue to plague us. This is why Apostle Paul continually instructs believers to put off the old self and clothe ourselves with the new. And forgiveness, well, it is an essential garment for the new self. Paul urges the church at Ephesus, "Put on then, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." And to the church of Colossae, he says, "Whenever we are sinned against, we must choose to remember the extent to which God has released us from our sins through the blood of his Son. In addition, we must bring to mind the wealth of every spiritual blessing he has showered upon us in Christ. You see, God sets the standard for forgiveness blessedly high. What may seem like an unfair and unattainable goal is actually good news for those of us who have needed to seek God's forgiveness for repeat offenses. I mean, how many times have we begged God's forgiveness for something that we swear we'll never do again? Until we do. Jesus teaches that the forgiveness we extend to others should be as boundless as the mercy of God that we desire for ourselves. And that shatters any limit we could ever try to place on human forgiveness. See, genuine forgiveness is offered freely. It means ending the bitterness, laying aside the anger, and deliberately refusing to dwell on the offense. And certainly it gives no thought to retaliation. As far as humanly possible, it is the equivalent to God's promise to remember the sin no more. Yet this kind of forgiveness does not come easy, does it? Especially when the offense is the kind that destroys lives and relationships. I mean, let's be honest. Some sins, well, they're simply just a bit easier to forgive than others. Some offenses do not seem humanly possible to forgive. They just don't seem humanly possible to forgive. But here's the good news. As redeemed people, we have the Spirit of the living God residing within us. And through the Holy Spirit, we have access to the same power that Christ exercised when he said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you." You see, the results of sin are broken relationships and spiritual death. But forgiveness of sin restores relationships and brings life through the Holy Spirit. And this is the beauty of the gospel. A perfect and holy God came to a sinful world to save wicked people. And through his perfect sinless life, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection, he defeated death and sin once and for all. Jesus paid the debt that we could never pay. And thankfully, the same God who required payment for sin also provided a way for our debt to be paid, bringing us from death to life. You see, while you were still yet a sinner and an offense to God, Christ died for you. So, church, what stones are you still clenching this morning? Who stands in the path of your aim? I want you to just close your eyes for a moment. I want you to remember the offense. I want you to picture the offender. Now imagine Jesus stooping before you, writing each sin of yours in the dirt. Then he stands and says to you, "Go ahead. If you yourself are without sin, throw the stone." Friends, won't you just simply unclench your hands this morning? Let the stones fall to the ground. And with the power of the living Christ that dwells in you, proclaim once and for all, "Neither do I condemn you." It's Christmas time, church. And I think this year more than ever, we are all longing for a renewed sense of peace and joy and hope. And the message of Christmas is that this world is a mess and we can never save ourselves. And we are in desperate need of a Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that in this place of faithlessness and doubtfulness and godlessness, God gave God. Emmanuel, God with us, the Holy One of heaven, here. Jesus is the fulfillment of heaven coming to earth, and we, church, have all access. Is there a greater gift you could want or need or have? So when you look upon the Nativity this Christmas, don't see a baby lying in a manger. See the Holy God of heaven who gave everything to be with you. Won't you give just a fraction of your time this Advent season to be with him? I love you, church, and I wish you all a simply Merry Christmas. Have a great week.